Life. Luke has brought us to this point. He's taught us about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple, what kind of attitudes we should have, what kind of belief we should have. Jesus teaches us that, how it is that we should live our life. And so today we're going to pick up in what we've left off at. In chapter 20, Jesus gets to Jerusalem, and Luke is going to kind of slow down the story. He spends the next several chapters looking at the last week of Jesus's life. And so a few Sundays ago, we did Palm Sunday. And then we started talking about the fact that this culture is an honor-shame culture, which is different from our culture. We have honor and we have shame, but we don't have the type of honor-shame that they have, where shame is detrimental to the point of can cost you your life. And you want to do things for honor. And so they have these challenges that they do in public. They are high stakes where it's always done in public because the group is the one who decides who wins the challenge and who gets the honor and who gets shamed. And so Jesus has endured some of these challenges. We've looked at them over the past few weeks, where they come and they ask a question. And you can win a challenge in a couple of different ways. You can return the question with a question, and if they can answer it, then they win, or if they can't answer it, they lose, and that determines who gets the honor and who gets the shame. Or you can answer the question and win the challenge. And so we've seen an example of both of these, where they come and they question Jesus' authority. And so Jesus says, I'll answer that question if you answer my question. So he throws a question back at them, and he says, by what authority was John's baptism? And then they begin to talk about amongst themselves, and they really don't want to answer the question. And so they dodge the question and they say, we don't know. And so Jesus wins the challenge, and Jesus is honored, and the leadership is shamed. Then last week we looked at another one where they come and they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Which is a loaded question. It's a loaded political question, where if Jesus says, yeah, pay taxes, then the Jewish mob or the Jewish crowd would not like Jesus, because who wants to pay extra taxes? And if he says, no, don't pay taxes, they would quickly run to the Roman garrison that was there and says, hey, this guy's a revolutionary. He says, we shouldn't pay our taxes to Rome. And so Jesus is in a pickle. He's in a catch-22. And so Jesus' response is, instead of either or, he says both and. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And so again, Jesus wins the challenge, and he is honored, and they are shamed. And so every time they get shamed, they lose authority with the crowd, and Jesus gains authority, and they are looking for ways to get rid of Jesus. They are trying to shame him, that the crowd doesn't like him as much, that the crowd doesn't respect him as much, so that they are respected and be able to retain their authority. Well, today we're looking at a new challenge. Instead of an authority question or a political question, the Sadducees are going to come and ask Jesus a theological question. So let's look at it. It's a question about resurrection. And so we'll read it together, starting in verse 27 of chapter 20, and we'll read through verse 40. It says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, so get that to begin with, they've already made up their mind that there's no resurrection. They say there's no resurrection, came up and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children, and also the second, and the third took her, and in the same way, all seven died and left no children, and finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. So Jesus, here's the answer. Jesus told them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are like the angels and are sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him. Some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. And they no longer dared to ask him anything. So, we have another challenge. We have another issue here. Again, it's not a question about Jesus' authority. It's not a political question. This one is a theological question. And the question is there a resurrection? And so Jesus is going to deal with that issue this morning. And so the Sadducees approach him. There are several groups in the New Testament, and one group is the Sadducees. They're not as large as the Pharisees, and they're not really friends with the Pharisees. They have different theological ideas. They have different theological stances. And so the Sadducees at this time, while Jesus is there in the first century, the Sadducees are the ruling group. They are the ones who are in charge of what we call the Sanhedrin, or what they call the Sanhedrin, which is the court system, the religious court system. It was made up of 70 men, and they had the majority on the court system. Also, the Sadducees were the more wealthy of the group. They were the aristocrats of the time. And so they had an interest in keeping the Romans happy. Because if they kept the Romans happy, the Romans were okay with them and didn't take all their money and didn't get rid of them. And so it was one of those things, if we keep our oppressors happy, they will not come after us. And so they were partial to the Romans and partial to Roman rule. Now the Pharisees was a group. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. In other words, they only saw that the first five books, which they call the Pentateuch or the Law or the books of Moses, these are all different ways of referring to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they only saw these five books as authoritative. Now, it's not that they didn't know the others. It's not that they didn't read the others, but they didn't see the others as a way of really teaching them about God and teaching them how to love God and teaching them how to live their life. They focused on the first five books. They also, like it said, did not believe in the resurrection. As opposed to the other group, mother main group that we see in Scripture, is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, again, is not a large group of people. They are a religious elite. They are a people who believed in the first five books, but they also saw the rest of what we call the Old Testament as authoritative. They would have seen the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah and the Psalms and the Proverbs all as authoritative and on as the same level as, say, the first five books of the Bible. They viewed it the way we view it as Christians, that the Old Testament is authoritative in all that it says, as well as the New Testament is authoritative. We need to learn how to read those and so that we can interpret them and understand them. But they are all authoritative, and we all read them as Scripture. And so they are different when it comes to that. They also had what we call the oral law, in which they tried to understand how do we live out the law that is prescribed for us in the Old Testament. How do we love our neighbor, or how do we keep the Sabbath? And in order for them to say, this is how you keep the Sabbath, they created a bunch of other laws on top of that law in order for you to follow the original law. And so, for example, when it says keep the Sabbath holy, they say, okay, how do we keep the Sabbath holy? Okay, that means we can't work. And so they define what work is, that you can only walk so far, you can only do so much, you couldn't reap crops, you couldn't thresh the crops or make the grain or roll out the grain or anything. That was considered work, and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. If something happened to your animals, you can only do so much. So they defined what work is and what rest is, and they call this the oral law, and they added this on top of the Old Testament law. And it's the kind of things that they would press Jesus and his disciples about, and Jesus got in trouble a lot of times because of the oral law that the Pharisees added on top. You can only, you had to wash your hands a certain way so that you were clean, and all these other laws. And so an example of that is, we looked at the passage, it had been weeks or even months ago at this point, where Jesus and his disciples are walking through a wheat field on the Sabbath day, and some of the disciples grab some of the grain, rub it between their hands to shed the chaff, and were eating the grains. And the Pharisees said, oh no, you're working. Why aren't you obeying the Sabbath law? And Jesus is like, we are obeying the Sabbath law. You've created extra law, and we're not obeying those. And so the Pharisees are at odds with Jesus on a lot of things. Now, the Sadducees, going back to them, do not observe the oral law. But here's the deal. You know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? That's how they viewed Jesus. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees both wanted to get rid of Jesus. So now they're working hand in hand to try to get rid of him. And this point, the Sadducees take their turn. They shoot their shot and they say, okay, let's see if we can trick him and get him to be shamed and get the authority of the crowd to look down on him. So they pose this question that demonstrates their view of the resurrection and really demonstrates their view that this whole quote-unquote resurrection thing is ridiculous. And they come up with this dilemma. They come up to Jesus and they reference what is called the Levirate marriage tradition. And we find it in Genesis chapter 38 and also Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so it is a tradition. It is a law that what would happen was if a son or if a man married a woman and he died without having any children, it was the responsibility of his brother to marry the wife in order that she may have children for the other brother, and so that brother's name would not be erased from history. And so, for example, if my brother, who has children, so this won't work, but if my brother would have married a woman, and which he did, and had no children, which he does, and he would have died, which he hadn't, but anyway, and would have left the earth without any children, it would have been my responsibility to marry his wife, and the first son would have been considered his son, okay, for tradition and for inheritance purposes. That was the law, because you wanted to perpetuate the lineage. You didn't want the name to die. And so we see this in Scripture. There are some examples of it. One guy gets in trouble because he doesn't do it. And we see it actually in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Boaz comes and he marries Ruth because he is what they call a kinsman redeemer. He is someone who can hold this role and be the one in Levirate marriage and take in a relative and marry her, so that the children of this family is perpetuated and that their lineage doesn't die. And so that's the background of what's going on. That's the understanding. And so they come to Jesus with the whose wife is she dilemma. And they say, well, this man marries a woman and he dies with no children. So the second, or the brother, does his responsibility. He marries her and he dies with no children. The third does the same all the way to there's seven of them and they all die and they have no children. And then kind of comically it says, and then she died. Almost as if to say, don't marry this woman because bad things happen to you. little irony there in Scripture. And so this woman dies, and the question is, whose wife is she in the resurrection? Now, again, remember, they don't even believe in the resurrection. They believe that life after death just kind of continued on the way life always was. And so they don't really want an answer. They just want to put out their opinion and see, is Jesus on their side or is Jesus on somebody else's side? They want to show the opinion. They wanted to show the dilemma. They think of the afterlife, again, like a continuation of this life. So they ask this question, whose wife is she? And Jesus is going to answer them. And he's going to tell them some things that they don't really want to hear. The first thing he says is that, the first thing we see from this exchange or his answer is that some Jews did believe in the resurrection. Now, their belief in the resurrection is different than what we come to see or come to understand in the New Testament. And they believed in the resurrection from an Old Testament perspective in which the day of resurrection was the day at the end of time in which God will bring back to life those who are his followers and he will judge and annihilate everybody else. That it was the day of the Lord. It was the day of the great judgment in which God will rectify the enemies of Israel. Now, resurrection as we know it, is a little bit different, that God's children will be resurrected and that they will be with God forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth. And so the goal of resurrection, which may mess you up, is not heaven. The goal of resurrection is new heaven and new earth. That's what Revelation teaches us. And so we are looking forward to new heaven, new earth, new. And so Jesus is preparing that for us, as Rusty read earlier. So we see that, and that, yes, God will judge the living and the dead, and that those who are faithful to him, those who believe in him, will be with him forever, and those who are not will be judged in that manner. So the first thing, it shows that at least some Jews believed in the resurrection. Again, we see this a little bit in the story, if you go to John chapter 11, where Jesus has this exchange after Lazarus' death. He tells Martha, he says, I am the resurrection. And she's like, Jesus tells Martha that Lazarus is going to raise again. And she's like, yeah, I know, when the resurrection comes. And Jesus says, no, you're misunderstanding. I am the resurrection. And so she had this view that a lot of Jews had, that at the end of time, God will resurrect the righteous. And so we see one important thing, or a crucial thing, is that some Jews at least believed in the resurrection. Again, the Sadducees don't. The second thing we see is that Jesus predicted his own resurrection. That's why this is an important question. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, and we see it in Matthew, and we see it also in Mark, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection three different times in these Gospels. And he says he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed and that he will resurrect. So it's important when it comes to resurrection to understand that as well. A third thing for us as Christians, resurrection is the center of our Christian hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. If there is no resurrection, we are wasting our time. And he says, if there's no resurrection, we are most of all to be pitied. Now, there is this trend and there's this idea that's come up in the last few hundred or a couple of hundred years or so, and it's perpetuated that, you know what, we can have a Christianity without Jesus. We can have a Christianity without resurrection. We can have a Christianity that says all of those stories about Jesus aren't true, that really what Christianity is teaching us is to be good people, to love our neighbor, and to love and to be tolerant, to be all these different things, that Christianity is just a bunch of ethics and how we should behave. And therefore, we don't even talk about resurrection. Now, I personally, and I hope you, many of you, or not many, all of you, reject that idea. That Jesus did resurrect. That we are promised that one day we will resurrect. That Christianity is so much more than a do this and don't do that. It's a relationship with the Creator. And so Jesus is telling us that resurrection is true. That as some Jews believed it will happen, that as he predicted that he would be someone who resurrected. And for us, it is the central hope of Christianity. It is the thing that got the first Christians the most laughs when they told the story. They said, there's no way a man was resurrected. There's no way. You say, well, they were superstitious. They believed in anything in the first century. No, 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 no. Jesus resurrecting? That's the kind of thing that got you dismissed quickly. And so it was the crux. Jesus being executed, God dying? That's crazy. And then him resurrecting again? That's even crazier. But that is what we believe. That is what Scripture teaches us. And if you want to read more about that, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter deals with the resurrection and the truth of it. And so, some of them say, yay, Jesus, good answer. You want to guess which group said, yay, Jesus, good answer? It was the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Now, there's some things that Jesus says that I want us to kind of look at over the next few minutes. And so the question that arises is, what is life like after the resurrection? What is life like after the resurrection? You see, we've come up with these ideas of that the resurrection or heaven, for lack of a better term, is the things that we like. So if we like fishing, we're going to be fishing in heaven. Granddad died and he loved to go hunting. So right now he's hunting in the great woods of heaven. We say things like that. And so if we like it, then we assume that that's what heaven is about. If we don't like it, then we say that's not there. All dogs go to heaven because we like dogs. Pretty sure there are no cats in heaven because cats are evil. Just saying it, throwing it out there. But anyway, so we have these ideas about heaven, and they come not necessarily from Scripture, but they come from popular culture. So what is Jesus saying? He's not giving us any total description of resurrection, but he's giving us some clues, and I want us to see seven of them as I come to a close today. The first thing that we see about the resurrection is that the afterlife is not like this life. That the afterlife is not a continuation of this life, like the Sadducees saw. He says there's no marriage in the era to come. And for some of us, that's not exactly good news. I don't know about you, but I really like my wife. And I'm planning on having just one. And I would like to keep her. I love her. And so in heaven or after the resurrection, I would like for us to still be together. But you need to understand, we live in a different culture and a different society than they did in the first century. There was no such thing in the first century as marrying for love. Even though we watch movies and we watch all these shows that say, you know, in a culture where they didn't marry for love, that the rich prince falls in love with the poor poor girl and they marry, and such a good story. You know, that's Disney. That's not culture. That's not true. People in the first century and in many cultures still today, they had arranged marriages. You didn't marry for love. You married because your job was to extend the family line. That your role in marriage was not to fall in love and to like each other, even though after a period of time you probably did love each other and you grew to like each other. But your goal in marriage was to have children and to perpetuate the lineage, to populate the world. And Jesus says that relationships are going to operate differently. Now, he doesn't say we won't know each other in the new earth. He won't say that there won't be a special relationship. He doesn't say that you will hate your wife or not know that she was your wife. He just says it's going to be different. He goes to the point of saying, like angels, you're not going to marry. And he doesn't. Here's another thing. You, when you die, do not become an angel. You still are a different type of creation. You're a different creature. You never become an angel. You don't get your wings. That's a different thing. That's a different creation, different creature. You don't change like that. And so he says, like the angels, or similar to the angels, who don't marry because they don't need to procreate. They live forever. You don't need to repopulate when your population is the same all the time. So marriage is going to be non-existent because it's not necessary. Doesn't mean you won't have special relationships. It doesn't mean that you won't know that that's your wife. It doesn't mean that your family, that you won't know that you're family. Jesus doesn't address that. But it's going to be different because the purpose of marriage is so that we can multiply the human species. Now again, in our culture, we marry because we love someone, which is different than when Jesus is talking. Second thing, Jesus implies that not everyone is resurrected. Now it doesn't mean that not everyone will be judged. Scripture does teach us that at the end of time, there is what we call, or which Revelation talks about, is the great white throne of judgment where everyone is judged. But when he talks about resurrection, he talks about those who are worthy. He says, considered worthy of taking part in that age. In other words, not everyone goes to heaven. Not everyone is going to be with God. There are people who will go to hell. There are people who will not be in the presence of God because they did not love God. They did not worship God. They did not accept His Son. Now, you can go on and talk for days about the what ifs and give different scenarios. But Jesus here is talking about those who are resurrected to be with God. And He says not everybody will. Not even everybody they expected. They expected all the Jews to be resurrected because they were children of Abraham. And Jesus said, only those who are worthy, only those who are faithful, only those who worship God, only those who have relationship with God because of Jesus are resurrected. Third, Jesus makes a point from the Pentateuch, which remember, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Pentateuch, that is what the Sadducees thought as authoritative. And he makes a point saying that God is God of the living, not the dead. He says God is present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he says this hundreds of years after their death. Hundreds of years after Abraham dies and Isaac dies and Jacob dies, God tells Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Present tense, meaning that they are still, quote unquote, alive somewhere, that they are still with God. They are alive and present in his midst. And so that says something about us, that when we die, I think this is part of what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches us, that when we die, if you are a child of God, you will be with God. That when we close our eyes here and we open them in eternity, that we are with God. And so 1 Thessalonians says, don't we mourn like those who have hope. And he talks about being caught up in the air, and the last phrase in that is so that we will always be with God. So that's good news. That when our loved ones die and they are in Christ, that they will always be with Christ. The fourth thing is there's a distinction between this age and the age to come. That's a Jewish way of saying between now and later. That this age has certain ramifications and certain things going on, but the age to come is going to be different. That the age to come is when Jesus returns and he puts everything right. And evil is gone and sin is gone and that perfection reigns. But as we're waiting for the age to come, we're living in this age and there's still sin and there's still evil and there's still destruction and there's still heartache and there's still pain, and we are to live with expectation of the age to come and do our best to bring about restoration to this world and change this world and make it more godly. The Bible says we're to be salt and light to this world, pointing people to Christ, changing our society, making it better. We don't go along to get along. We live out the Christian faith in our everyday life. And even though Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, and even though our final destination is a new heaven and a new earth, it doesn't mean that we're not responsible for making the world we live in better. That means we fight injustice. That means we care about people. It means we love our neighbor, that we bring goodness to this world. And our Christian life is lived out amongst everyone. The fifth thing is something I've already alluded to, is that the life after resurrection is different than life now. We don't know exactly what it will look like. Jesus says we're not going to be given in marriage or taken in marriage. So it's going to be different. But we don't know the extent to which it is going to be different. The sixth thing is resurrection is eternal. We will have life eternal. We will be changed eternally. And the last thing is this, and it's what I want you to take home with you, is that our joy is in the Lord, not in our marriage. That we will be in the midst of God, which is the good news. That if the marriage that you have, even though I love Danielle with all my heart and want to spend eternity with her, that I should not be her focus and she should not be my focus when it comes to eternity, because it is about being with the Lord, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so Jesus has a lot to tell us, and there's a lot for you to kind of think about and think about the implications of that. Just because you like it doesn't mean it's in heaven, and just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not in heaven. That we don't really understand the fullness of what it means to be living after the resurrection. But here's the crux of the argument. If you are not a child of God, you are not worthy of the resurrection. If you are not someone who has accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are one of those who are not worthy of the resurrection. And so I want to encourage you today, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and followed Him, do that today. So that when the resurrection comes, you will be found amongst those who are worthy of the age to come. Don't get worried about all the details. Don't get worried about the stuff that we don't know. Focus on the things we do know. That God is good. That He has created new life for us. That He promises there will be a resurrection. And that He gives us new life now. Will you make that your life starting